So again, we'll look to the Lord for his blessing on the time ahead of us. Let's bow and ask for his help. Our Father, we give thanks again for these hours that we have to spend together with the scriptures before us. And we think of David's prayer even as we were singing this hymn when he expressed, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." And we give thanks that that is our privilege and can be our privilege daily, to come into thy very presence, to consider the lovely person of thy Son, and Father, to be molded and affected in our lives as a result of those hours that we are with thee. And yet, Father, we're quick to confess how little we take advantage of this great access and privilege that is ours. And so we're thankful for a weekend like this that reminds us again of spiritual priorities, both as far as the assembly and in our personal lives. We pray that we would be changed by what we learn, and that the Spirit of God would continue to speak to us even now as we open up the scriptures again. We ask this for the honor and glory of Christ in his precious name. Amen. Very good. Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me for a couple of verses, just to introduce this section, this message. First of all, to Genesis chapter 35. And like Sandy has, I'm going to thank the conveners of this conference for the invitation. I am thankful. It was a lot of work and a lot of stress, but I do appreciate the opportunity to be forced to look into some things that not necessarily would have gone to look at had I not been forced to do so. So that was a pretty convoluted sentence anyway. Genesis 35, and I guess the other thing I would like to say is this message fits between two fairly intense messages that are key to understanding the temples of Scripture. So this is the little pause, the little break, the little breather between those two messages. So what you've never heard before, you will hear now, and that is, I'm giving you permission to have your nap. If you are wanting to be alert for the last message and get the last temple or temples, then this is your opportunity to have a little quick siesta. But if you're able to stay awake, I'm going to briefly share with you the topic that has been assigned for this message that I've been meditating on, and it's the title that was given to this was The Family Sanctuary, the Home and Its Signification to the Lord. Sorry, its sanctification to the Lord and its significance as well. So the two verses that I'd like to read at the opening are Genesis 35, first of all, verse 2. "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel," and as you know, that means house of God, "and I will make there an altar unto God." Now I'm going to ask you to turn back to Jeremiah 37, where we were reading yesterday morning, to Jeremiah 37, for the other introductory verse. Jeremiah chapter 7. You're probably thinking, he's the one that needs the nap. I'm mumbling around up here. May the Lord help me to get focused. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 17. Now, I didn't actually read these couple verses, but they are in this section that we looked at as the Lord is speaking to his people through Jeremiah about their wayward hearts and conditions. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women," I assume the mothers, "knead their dough to make cakes," not birthday cakes, "but cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." So, I have been asked to speak about the family. And as you know, the family unit is not spoken of specifically in relation to temple characteristic or as temple of God in the scriptures. But if you were paying attention yesterday, you will realize that families are central both to departure and restoration when it comes to house of God. Here we just read in Jeremiah 7 about the family unit, right? We have fathers, mothers, children working together to make cakes to honor Ishtar, the Assyro-Babylonian goddess. And if you remember from yesterday when we were going through the book of Ezra, we skipped over chapter 2, but we read the first verse and we read the last verse. And there in that chapter, we see families named. And those families are packing up their bags and they're making their way from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And so both departure and restoration involve families. And it's sobering to realize, and this message is not going to be complicated, it's going to be very basic and straight. It's sobering to realize that in both the cases that we've just mentioned, the course of the lives of children were pretty much determined by choices their parents made. Children who were encouraged to gather wood for Ishtar lived to see the temple destroyed. And children who were encouraged to gather wood for cooking fires as the four-month journey made its way across to Jerusalem lived to see the temple rebuilt. Choices that parents make for their children's lives influence very often where things go spiritually. Now, this is going to be a sobering message for me and for every father that's here and for every parent that's here, because we want to consider these things. The modeling of priorities, the link between home life and assembly life. And I'm reluctant to even make that distinction, but you know what I mean. Because we've just been reminded that in one sense there should be no distinction. It's a continuum. But what happens in your home and in my home under my leadership as a father and your leadership as a father, these things will impact house of God, will impact the assembly. And that's what we want to consider. And so, our choices. Let's just mention some things briefly before we get down to one specific. My choice about assembly meeting attendance will most likely impact the priority my children place on assembly meeting attendance when they grow older. The choices I make with my wife Heidi about how I talk about the other believers in the assembly at the kitchen table will most likely impact my children's impressions of the assembly and the other believers in that assembly. The choices that we make about what we allow into our home, both for them to use and for us to use, will no doubt impact them and their future spiritually. So, to be clear, we all know this, we cannot save our children. But we are every day conveying to our children and establishing before them what we believe our spiritual priorities are, what we think is important, the norms of behavior, and that will influence them. And if God saves them, that will become the basis on which they build then now their Christian lives. And so, this is nothing new. This is just a reminder and an encouragement to us as fathers, especially as parents together. What are we teaching our children? What is our responsibility? The link between home and house of God. It's clear in Scripture. That's why I read there in Genesis 35, verse 2. Jacob realized these two things were linked together. He's thinking about going up to house of God, up to Bethel. The Lord's called him to go up, to go there and make an altar. And the first thing that comes to Jacob's mind is, to go up there, this is going to have an impact on my family. There's things that need to be set right. We need to put away those idols. We need to put things right before God. My home life and my assembly life are inseparably linked. That's not just the Old Testament. You come into the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very chapter that speaks about the local assembly as house of God, that finishes telling Timothy that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of truth. How does that chapter begin? It begins by speaking about the qualifications of one who leads in house of God. And it tells us that that one has to be one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Old Testament, New Testament. Both make the principle absolutely clear. I must be consistent between my family life and my assembly life. What I sow in my household impacts what happens in house of God. I could speak about both being marked by orderliness and leadership, both being marked by spiritual principles and priorities, both being marked by nurture and love. Sandy's already mentioned the danger of disparity. Let me just say a little bit about that. Again, this is nothing new. But what is the impression our children get if they see a vast difference between how I behave at home and how I behave in the assembly? What's the impact? What's the lasting result of them seeing that difference day after day, week after week? They're either going to say, my parents are hypocrites, or they're going to say, the assembly is just like going to church for all my other friends whose parents go to church. That's just the Sunday ritual part. It really is not connected in any way to home life. What will they say if they see the same father praying in the same way at home as they hear him praying in the local assembly, and the same priority for spiritual things with the family as there is expressed in the assembly? They're going to say, there's something real. It's authentic. It's the same for them. That's what's genuine. That's what's real. That's what matters really to my parents. That consistency. And so the topic of the family, I've really struggled with this message, I'm confessing to you right now. The family and family sanctification, it's a very large topic, and I've tried to narrow it down into one thing. The burden that the Lord put on my heart as I was praying about this and trying to consider it all is a term I heard years ago. And I hope nobody's offended by the term. But I heard years ago this term, the family altar. Now, we talked yesterday about terms that some generations know and some don't. And I'm kind of curious. I'll ask a few people afterwards. There's probably a generation here that knows right away when I say family altar what I'm speaking of. Maybe it's not a term we use regularly, but you know what I'm speaking. But there's probably some here, no doubt, who have never heard that before. The family altar. Well, again, I'm not stuck on the term, and there's probably weaknesses with that term. But the family altar was a way of describing a practice. The practice of the family coming together at least once a day, the whole family, father, mother, children, coming together. The scriptures are read together as a family. The family gets down on their knees all together. There's prayer. And maybe as well, there's a hymn or two that is sung. Now, for some of you, you're saying, well, that's obvious. That's what we do. But I know I'm looking out at some of you, and even though you were raised in a Christian home as I was, that's an unfamiliar thing. And I have tremendous honor and respect for my parents, and I'm a little bit concerned that it's being recorded. But I'm going to confess to you right here, that did not happen in my home growing up. And I have godly parents. And so my burden has been to take this topic of a time for the family every day to gather together, for the father, if there's a father in the home, to lead the family in the reading of the scriptures, in prayer together, maybe singing a hymn, call it what you would like, family altar or something else, But I want to think about this, because I did see it happen when I was a child. There was a home we would visit once a year in Clinton, Ontario. I'm not going to name the family. I'll just say they were an Irish family from Northern Ireland. And we would visit them. After meeting, we always got invited out. I loved going there. They had scones and tea, and we sat down and ate the scones and tea and visited my parents. And then invariably, before we left the house, the man of that home and the children who were, there were four in that family, older than us, these were teenagers, and they all knew what to do. We all gathered in the living room, and the father read the scriptures, and we all got down on our knees, and he led all of us in prayer, and he prayed one by one for all of his children with us, all of us there. And then we got up and sang a hymn. His children went off to bed, and we headed back to where we were staying. That impacted me. So much so that it's something that we've sought to do in our family. We've failed often. We've stumbled and had to pick things up again. But I want to challenge you, and I want to now go to the scriptures, and I want to see, is this a biblical practice? Is this an expectation? Is this something that we can find being done through the scriptures? Is this my responsibility? Or, you know, is this just a kind of a Northern Irish thing or something that was done in generations past? And, you know, really, we have Sunday school teachers. They're the ones that are responsible for teaching our children the scriptures. We have the meetings of the assembly. That hour or two, that's where my children learn spiritual things. At the home, we take care of other things. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This is going to be brief, and as I said, this is not complicated or difficult to follow. I'm relaxing your minds mentally to be able to handle the millennial temple, but I'm challenging your hearts, just like this challenges mine. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17. We're going to start at Abraham. You know, at the beginning of this chapter, Abraham does not have a family. The Lord has just made a promise about having a son. I mean, he does have one son, but as far as Isaac is concerned. And at verse 17, notice it says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Speaking about Lot and its Sodom and its destruction. But that's what I want to notice is what the Lord says here in verse 18. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Notice this now. "For I know him," the Lord says, "that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." What does the Lord appreciate about Abraham? No doubt many things. His responsiveness to the call, etc., his obedience. He's had his failures, he's had his ups and downs. But I love this verse because the Lord says, "I know Abraham. And I know that I can trust Abraham. And I know, as verse 19 says, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord." I know this. When Isaac is born, and when Isaac grows, Abraham is committed. He's the kind of man that will make it a priority to teach his children the things of God. The Lord says, that's what I know about him. That's what I appreciate. I'm commending him about this very fact. So the first principle I see, apart from the fact we see that Abraham did this, the first principle I learn about this is it is going to require determination. Determination. It's not going to be easy. It wasn't easy for me. And sometimes we still slip up and we got to get back on schedule. It's not easy, especially if this wasn't something that was done in your home growing up or you're already partway through family life and you haven't been doing this. It's going to require this kind of determination that we find here in Abraham. The Lord says, "I know he has this kind of determination. He will command his children. He's committed to this. To perpetuating truth from father to son." Fathers, are we committed to this? Or are we leaving this to the Sunday school teachers? And to the odd ministry meeting, we hope while they're coloring, they're paying attention. It's going to take determination. Come to chapter 22 and verse 7. Almost don't need to turn to this verse, you know it well. But they're making their way, these same two, now Isaac, a teenager, up the mount. And in verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, I don't want to read too much into this verse, but I think it's fairly obvious on the surface that this teenager knows the intricacies of what's required and what is going to happen on the mount, even though maybe this is their first time to this particular spot. But Isaac knows that there needs to be a lamb, and Isaac knows that this is a burnt offering. Abraham has clearly used those intervening years from his birth until this very moment to teach him the details of what the Lord expects. And so he can quickly pick out and see there's something missing. That's my second D. Those times as a family when I have my children gathered around me and we're reading a little section from the scriptures, it's more than just a sort of working through it to kind of fulfill that requirement. It's an opportunity to convey to them details. The spiritual details that I hope that they will be able to then take with them, and someday when something seems out of place, their minds will go back to those details that were instilled in them when we gathered together as a family and talked about spiritual things and read His Word. Details. Details. Let's go on to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I hear a few pages turning, so not everybody's having their nap. Thanks for following. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Moses, now he speaks to the people and says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently, there's our third D, diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You say, well, you know, I do teach my children spiritual things. I look for teaching moments. Like when we're in the car, and maybe we see something, or maybe we're listening to something, and if my son asks me a question, then I answer the question, and we have a little talk about spiritual things. Excellent. And this verse, the second part of it, the last part of it there, is commanding us to do exactly that. When we're in the way, look for opportunities. Look for things that you can bring up in conversation. Listen to what they're talking about. Ask them about school. Find out about what's going on in their lives and be open to hear their questions and don't jump on them and try to give them answers. But if that's all that's happening, and I'm not minimizing that, that's part of the command, but that's the second part. That's not the primary part of this command. Because the first part of the command from Moses to the people was diligently, that they are to talk with them about these things when thou sittest in thine house. That word diligently implies something structured, something systematic, something intentional, something planned, something sequential and consistent. And so right here from the time of Moses, we have this commands for the people of Israel, there is to be this structured learning and conveying of truth. Yes, look for the teaching moments, but make sure there's also the regular daily plan of teaching them truth. You might say, well, that was for Israel. We don't need to really worry about that all today. Can we really say that Sunday school for half an hour is diligently teaching them everything that they should be receiving? I don't mean to undermine anything that any Sunday school teacher is doing, because your work is absolutely vital, and thank God for what you're doing. I'm just speaking to fathers especially. That's not enough. It's not enough. We have our responsibility as well. And when I'm speaking about diligently and structure, here's just another little tip, just something that we've found in our own home. It's easiest to get going if you tie this time of teaching, of reading the scriptures and praying together, maybe singing, if you tie it to something that's already structured in your family life. Like if you set out with the idea that, you know, we're going to carve out this extra time in sort of in the middle of the evening, everybody's doing their thing, then we're going to call everybody together, and then we're going to have our little time, and then everybody can go back to what they're doing. That's going to be much harder. You may be able to do that, and that's fine, but we've just found the structure of trying to connect it with something that's already structured is much more likely to result in it continuing regularly. So if in your family you're already coming together for breakfast, if you're all morning people, and that's the time that you're all there as a family, tie this, if you can, to that. The same time. If supper's the time that you're all together as a family, then tie it to that. When the supper's done, plan for your 15 minutes then to read together, to pray together, maybe to sing a hymn. If at nighttime your children are all close together in age, and that's the time when it's easiest to have them all together, all going to bed around the same time, and everybody's still awake enough, do it there. But the point is, we need to have it structured into our day. There needs to be this structure and diligence. Let's come to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, please. Joshua 24. And here we're going to notice, again, this principle continues right through the great men of Scripture. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. We're thinking of the importance of the house, the household, the responsibility of the father to lead the house in spiritual things, to instill spiritual truth into children in the home, to set the direction for the family in the home. Not minimizing the assembly, but emphasizing the home. Joshua 24, verse 15, again, a verse you know, but let's just put it into the context of what we're considering right now. It says in verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord," he says, "choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me," and he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, "and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua wasn't depending on the patterns and practices and norms of the other families around him. In fact, he says, "You folks are going to do what you're going to do. But let one thing be clear," Joshua says, "as the head of my home, as the father of my family, we are going to serve the Lord. And your children will be the first to tell you about other people they know in the assembly whose families don't do this. And they'll have all the reasons in the world why this is kind of a big inconvenience, and really this is a injustice, and this is just the worst thing that you could possibly put them through. There's homework, there's so much more pressing things." It's going to take this kind of distinction that Joshua draws here. And we say it about other things. Well, it doesn't matter what that family does. This is what we do. Well, we're going to have to say that about this probably as well. "As for me and my house," I'm not answerable for what happens in other families. "But as for our family, this is what we do. We read together. We pray together. We maybe sing hymns together. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's go to Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and verse 4. Of course, we know chronologically Job is back there with Abraham somewhere, but I'm just taking you through sequentially through the scriptures here. Job 1, verse 4 says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent. In other words, he summoned them, he called them, come on home, back to my house, and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, maybe that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Notice this last expression. Thus did Job continually. Didn't just happen at one of those events where Job thought, well, maybe something's gone wrong. Thus did Job continually. This man that the Lord says right at the beginning of the chapter, have you considered my servant Job, who's perfect and upright and fears God and eschews evil? What marks this man? He's a man who continually is seeking to summon his children. So now they're adults. I don't know if this would work today to summon your adult children to do this. But if he was able to do it and was doing it when they were adults, it was happening, no doubt, all through their childhood. Summoning them, praying for them, teaching them principles of God. So it's going to take dedication through difficulties and disappointments. That's what I think here when I think of Job. I mean, there were likely disappointments based on what's going on. There were difficulties. But let me just say this. When you get a lot of flack from your teenagers about it, the fact that you won't bend and you continue to insist on it is conveying to them in an even stronger way, spiritual things matter to us. And so be harsh. Don't be harsh. Be reasonable and be understanding in unusual circumstances, etc. But I'm just saying, like Job, we need to try to do this continually. Dedication through difficulties and disappointments. I don't have time to talk about Asaph. You can read Psalm 79 or 78 verses 1 to 8. Let's skip down to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. In fact, maybe I'm just going to read these to you just because we're not going to have time to flip to everything. So Ephesians 6 4, verse 4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the ESV translates that. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You say, well, that's why I married the wife that I married. She's great at that. Thank God for godly wives that fill in so many of the blanks that... So many of the blanks, fathers, that were actually our responsibilities. Who's this command to? Fathers. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's my responsibility. Yes, my wife shares in that. Thank God for her role. Thank God that she exceeds in it far beyond my feeble attempts at my role. But this is my responsibility. And I just thought this verse brings in another principle, because it starts by saying, Father, provoke not your children to wrath. So this activity, I believe it's going to involve discernment. I need to think about, are my children 2 years old or are they 12 years old? And the expectation from the 2-year-old and the 12-year-old are going to be a little bit different. And hopefully I have something in what I share that's going to be relevant to the 2-year-old. That's pretty hard. Maybe the only relevant thing is that this is important. We do this every day. But for the 10-year-old and the 16-year-old, maybe there's going to need to be some different questions, some different approaches. So will you say, what does it look like in your home? Well, 15 minutes. Maybe it's a little bit longer sometimes, maybe a bit shorter if there's other extenuating circumstances. But read the scriptures, just a short passage. If the children are old enough, they can take turns reading. Encourage the children, this is just one idea, all of them at the end of the reading to have a question to ask all of us. Or change it up sometimes. Ask the children to share at the end, everyone, something they heard that they thought was important in what we read. Just to engage them. And then get down, pray together, and if you are inclined, sing a hymn together. The singing the hymn part is nice. You know, maybe that's an opportunity to explain a few of the words in the hymns that they hear sung week after week that they don't understand. So maybe sing a hymn together as well. I was going to take you to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I'll read it to you. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto thy wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, some of you have seen this all your lives. It wasn't until recently it kind of came together for me in this verse, grammatically, that your prayers be not hindered, isn't speaking about my prayers personally, but he's saying that your prayers as a husband and wife be not hindered. If I've understood that right, I'll be corrected afterwards, I know. But I believe the implication here is that Peter assumes that saved husbands and wives pray together, that that's a regular practice. And he's saying there's potential of that those prayers together being hindered. So why did I mention that verse? Well, I guess if I'm doing my D's, doesn't require children. In fact, I'm going to say something to some of you that are just maybe thinking of dating, or maybe just are starting. That's where my oldest daughter is. Don't ask me any questions. I won't tell you. But why not have a discussion about this right from the start? That this is something that would be important to you. Why not even begin, as you become more comfortable with each other, to make that a part of your interaction with each other, to be reading together and praying together, maybe over FaceTime. And as soon as you're married, from the very first night, right through those first days of your honeymoon, establish this pattern. And if the Lord gives you children, it'll be much easier just to continue on. But if the Lord doesn't, this is just as precious and valuable for couples to be reading and praying together. And so what I've tried to do is take you down the timeline. And I don't know if the laser pointer's gone. But I've shown you that this care and responsibility for the spiritual teaching and guidance of the family extends from Job and Abraham's day right down to Peter and Paul's day. You say, what about the rest? What about the rest of the timeline there? Well, how about we take it right up to today? So I'm going to do something I've never done before. I have 5 minutes, and I'd like to just give you a bunch of quotes. The first comes from Lehman Coleman. He actually might be in the family tree of some of you here. He was a professor at Princeton in the 1800s who studied early church history, and he wrote in a scholarly 568-page book that you can read online, which I was looking at, called The Antiquities of the Christian Church. He was writing about the practices of the Christians at the end of the first century. So right where our timeline, our last line is there, right there where it continues on. This is what he wrote about their practices based on his research. At an early hour in the morning, the family, the Christian family, back there at the very beginning, AD 70 onward, was assembled, and a portion of scripture was read from the Old Testament, which was followed by a hymn and a prayer in which thanks were offered up to the Almighty for preserving them during the silent watches of the night and for his goodness in permitting them to meet in health of body and soundness of mind. And at the same time, his grace was implored to defend them amid the dangers and temptations of the day, to make them faithful to every duty and enable them in all respects to walk worthy of their Christian vocation. In the evening, before retiring to rest, the family again assembled, for the same form of worship was observed as in the morning. So they were doing this at the end of the first century. What does Tertullian say? Now, you might have your opinions about him, but in the second century, he wrote this about Christian marriages. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another. I'm not sure. Husband and wives, do you sing to one another? Striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. Well, I'm not sure about chanting. I know who would be more beautiful between Heidi and I. But the point is, this was practiced in the second century. This was the normal between husbands and wives, Christian marriages. Let's jump way ahead to the 1500s. John Knox, some of you know about him. Mary, Queen of Scots, reportedly said about John Knox, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." But where did John Knox pray as well? John Knox wrote this in a letter in 1556. He wrote, "Brethren, ye are ordained of God to rule your own house in his true fear and according to his word. And therefore I say ye must make them partake in reading, exhorting, and in making common prayer, which I would in every house were used once a day at least." So this was the normal among families in the 1500s. At least John Knox was encouraging it to be the normal then. What about the 1600s? We're working our way quickly right to the present. What about the 1600s? Matthew Henry wrote this, "If therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall be for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights and our family worship the most valuable of our family comforts. It would be a good legacy, nay, it would be a great inheritance to be left to your children after you. That was the practice of Matthew Henry. Let's come to the 1700s. You say they must be getting too busy by that point to be doing this as a family every day. No, Jonathan Edwards, known for his preaching and his intellect, he and his godly wife, Sarah, raised 11 children. So when you have trouble getting three together, remember they had to get 11 together. Edwards, this is what his biographer wrote, Edwards began the day with private prayer followed by family prayers. Care for his children's souls was his preeminent concern. In morning devotions, he quizzed them on Scripture with questions appropriate to their ages. Each meal was accompanied by household devotions, and at the end of each day, Sarah joined him in his study for prayers. Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards seemed to be able to find time with their 11 children to do this. Come to the 1800s. We're going here a century at a time. Charles Spurgeon said, "If we want to bring up a godly family who shall be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley, let us seek to train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship." After his death, his wife, Susanna, wrote this about their family, their twin boys who both went on to serve the Lord. After the meal was over, an adjournment was made to the study for family worship. And it was at these seasons that my beloved seemed to come as near to God as a little child to a loving father. And we often were moved to tears as he talked thus face to face with his Lord. Is that the impressions my children have of me in the home, hearing me speak face to face with my Lord? Or is that something they think, well, that's only for Sunday morning? Let's come to the 1900s. Martin Lloyd Jones. His official biographer wrote, "Family prayer marked the close of every day." And after his death, Bethany Lloyd-Jones said that it was here that she experienced her greatest loss. Let's come to the 2000s, if I dare. Rick Husband, commander of the space shuttle Columbia, which you know broke apart over Texas on reentry, killing 7 astronauts, including, of course, Rick. That was in 2003. Most of you remember that. Before he left for that mission, he made 2 videotapes for his 2 children, Laura and Matthew. Here are his words at the start of the video for Matthew, who then was 7 years old. Rick's words on the video. "Hi, Matthew. I wanted to tell you how much I love you and wanted to make this tape for you so that you and I could have a devotional time for every day that I'm in space. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at your devotional book, and I'm starting on the 16th of January, which is our launch date. And what I will do is read through this book and read the Bible verse also and go through the whole thing like just like you and I are sitting here on this couch together. I wanted to do this because I love you so much. And I'm going to do one for Laura as well." What kind of a legacy am I leaving my children? What will they say when I'm gone? Will they say, you know, I appreciate my dad. He worked so hard so we could have an iPhone and paid for this and that and the other thing. Or will they say about me as a father, what I appreciate most is that every day he gathered our family together. We sat down, we read the scriptures. We got on our knees and we prayed. You know, maybe this conference, the biggest challenge leaving here won't be for us to travel 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. Maybe the biggest and best change we could make would be travel a few feet to the living room. And instill in our children spiritual values and show them that what matters most to us are the things of God, because the household will invariably impact house of God. May the Lord help me in my weakness to do the same.